Let us pray. This minute is time for each and everyone to examine his or herself to see whether you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, because the Word of God requires that we be under the control of the Holy Spirit to understand what's been taught. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come to you because of what he did on the cross. We come to you because you have designed this plan from eternity past, whereby we could assemble this morning to worship, to honor, and to listen to what you have to say, so that we might continue to glorify your name. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us with the truth as we study this morning. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we have started looking at a very fundamental piece of doctrine. One of the things that we will keep putting in our mind is this: Christianity is facing a very serious time as far as we know it, simply because we are in danger of being swallowed up by the society. There are very few Christians today who do not allow the society to affect them. Last night, I indicated how one of the forefathers, who was a very great theologian by name Origen, was influenced by the society in which he lived. Now, we have been studying and we'll keep studying, reminding ourselves who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because the time in which we live is a perilous time, or a time of what I call a lot of pressure on the believer to think in the terms of the popular thinking. But we as believers must resist. We must rely exactly on the Word of God, knowing fully well that it does no good to any believer to please, or so to say, to make other people feel happy with you, while on one hand you are failing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for this reason that Origen was influenced. He tried to interpret the Bible based on the time in which he lived. And that is why, if you recall, we looked at his theory, what he tried to explain atonement. And he came up with the this idea of ransom to Satan. And that's what we spent last night dealing with. And his emphasis was, sure, the Bible says there is ransom to be paid, and Christ was the ransom. But the Bible didn't say in a very explicit way that the ransom was paid to God. So because he looked at the slavery that was going on in the Roman Empire, the hostage taking that was going on in the Roman Empire, he decided that, well, if we're going to pay ransom, it has to be to somebody who has captured somebody. And because the Bible doesn't say that, he decided that the ransom was paid to Satan. And we're saying that is an absolute lie, simply because Satan is not greater than God. Furthermore, Satan is not the one that decided the ransom price to be paid, because God is the one who decided that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So there is the necessity that there must be bloodshed. Now, we often hear people say, well, Christianity is a religion of blood. If you think, or if you insist, that there must be death in order for redemption to take place. But I want to give you this. God, in all his infinite wisdom, has made it possible that every human being who lived in every part of this planet has consciously, or in the subconscious mind, they are aware of the fact that God cannot be appeased without blood. You may say, that's not true. Well, if you know a little about the history of the Germanic people in the around 11th, 12th, 13th century, you find that they did a lot of animal sacrifice. That's about the same thing that happened in Africa, for example. There are a lot of animal sacrifice, and they made those sacrifices in their mind with the intention to appease a god. That's the way they look at it. So now, where did that come from? That's external to man. So it's always been in the mind of man to realize that without death, there cannot be no atonement. And that is why atonement is an important doctrine for the believer. So having looked at this last night, we stopped as looking at the second view that we also think is erroneous. The first view that we say is erroneous is ransom to Satan. The other one that we're going to look at this morning is what is people call exemplary. Now, this is a way to try to explain what atonement means. One of the people who advocated this lived around 16th century. His name is Socinus. Now, since Socinus came up with his exemplary theory, which today the most people who are adhere to this view is the Unitary Church, or what they call the Unitary Church. They hold strongly on this view of atonement, that Christ's death should be explained as an example. That's what this theory boils down to. However, this theory comes from the fact that, first of all, Socinus assumed or made the basic assumption that man is spiritually and morally able to do God's will. That's his first assumption, that man is spiritually and morally capable of doing God's will. That's his first one. The second assumption is, he said, well, you know, there is nothing so special about the death of Christ. His death is just as that of every other person. And of course, belying that, you can see that he denies the fact that Christ is God. And as a result of this, he then says, well, because his death is like the death of every other person, that his death was a perfect example of how one could be obedient and show perfect love and show perfect respect to God. And therefore, we should not think of it in terms of redemption. In support of his view, he goes and quotes a passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. Of course, we will come to the study of that passage eventually. But look, this is what that passage says. It says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as he did. Now, when we get to there, we will see that most of our life as believers, the challenge to us is the testimony of our everyday living. But that's not what Socinus saw here. He saw this as well. If you claim to be a believer, then you must walk as Christ walked, and Christ's life is an example for us. The second passage that he used to deduce this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his footsteps. Now you can see where the problem comes. We just look at 1 Peter 2:21. And notice what it says, that Christ has left us what? An example. And so that's why he came up with his view, because it is something that's been stated in the Word of God. However, what Socinus ignored is that this text applies to people who are already saved. So that's the first thing he missed. The context has to deal with people who are already saved. And secondly, he missed the fact that Peter was discussing spiritual life, not salvation. And that's always the case of what you find people doing is when they quote the Bible, they generally quote it out of its context. And I keep emphasizing the importance of context. Because how many times have you overheard people speaking and you come up with a conclusion of what they were talking without knowing the beginning of their conversation? You can come up with all kinds of explanation, what you think they're saying or what you heard. So this is the thing that the church is always going to be careful about, that we're going to run into people who quote the Bible out of context. Here Socinus does the same thing. Now today, his message is being resounded in many corners of the world today. There are a lot of people who say, well, you know, you can talk about all your theology. You can explain to me all about your atonement. But I think that the bottom of everything is that God is a loving God. And that if you're a Christian, then we must see it by your example. Now, there is no doubt that our lives should be exemplary. But at the same time, the truth is this. Without the sound basis of doctrine, your life cannot be an exemplary one. Because unless you know the truth, you cannot function. Whatever you do at best is to try to please those around you. So for us, those who go around and you listen to a lot of people out on the TV or the television, on the radio preaching, as I said, the gospel of Christ, you will notice that most of them are talking about the social conditions of the time in which we live. They look at this because they are concerned about what they call Christ setting up an example. Christ was poor, therefore, if you must be a good Christian, you should be poor. Well, is that what Christ came to teach us? No, because they are removing the context of what Christ's work was all about. He had a particular purpose, and so he came to fulfill that purpose. Now, when people start preaching this kind of thing, one thing you never hear them talk about is the cross. Because if all you can do is, if you can follow the example of Christ and you wind up in heaven, then why talk about the cross? And so the cross is entirely forgotten in these messages or these pastors. They don't talk anything about it simply because they are afraid of being charged that Christianity is a religion that talks about blood. That they can believe, people will say, well, I can't believe that such a loving God would demand the death of anyone in order for salvation to take place. But remember last night we saw, at least for three reasons, the character of God makes it impossible for God to love anyone outside taking care of sin. The effect of sin on mankind makes it impossible for God to deal with man in any form. And finally, the fact that sin changed the nature of man. All of this make impossible for God to deal with us in spite of how clean we think our lives are. The best of us is no match to the integrity and the righteousness of God. So what we realize is this, that you must relate our salvation to the death of Christ. So we also must ask a question then, what did the death of Christ on the cross accomplish? What did it do for us? Now to me, there are about the best way we have to categorize it. And we're going to look at the benefit of the death of Christ. We think about the death of Christ. We'll look at it. What does the death of Christ do for what we might call the unbeliever? Now, when I say the unbeliever, remember that was the state of everyone here this afternoon who has believed in Christ. Originally, you are an unbeliever. Now, we also have to look at it on what is the effect of the death of Christ on the believer. And the third one, we'll look at it as what we call general. That will involve both the believer, unbeliever, and the nature. The fall of man has caused some problem. Now, I know every now and then we all play about the weather. You know that weather wouldn't have been a prophet. You know, some of you are hot and I'm too cold. And it is like that. We all run into all those kind of situations where we can't get the temperature just right the way we want it. The temperature would have been just right had man not fallen into sin. And this is going to be proven in the millennium. We're going to have a perfect climate. So if you live with people who want the thermostat to be at 40 when you want it to be at 70, just wait for a millennium. Christ will adjust it. But for now, that is part of the influence that we see here. The sin of man caused the nature to change. So when we think about the death of Christ, we must see how eventually it will change every situation. So for throughout today and next time that I'm here, we will continue now to look at the accomplishment of the death of Christ for the sinner. Man rebelled against God, which resulted in sin. So any work on behalf of sinful man must address the impact of sin on man as well as on the nature and the character of God. Therefore, what the death of Christ did on the cross was to address these two issues. As a result, we need to look at four basic fundamental doctrines, and which we will begin this morning. When we go to the unbeliever, we're going to look at such thing as substitution. We're going to look at redemption. We're going to look at reconciliation. And we'll look at propitiation. These are the four doctrines that we need to look at that the death of Christ accomplished for the unbeliever. Because all of these apply on the state by which we became believers. So I'm going to start with the word, with the doctrine of substitution. In order to properly understand the doctrine of substitution, we're going to be looking at two Greek words. The first one is anti, A-N-T-I, and the second one is huper, H-U-P-E-R. These are the two Greek words that we find in the New Testament that actually gave us an idea of what it is that substitution actually means. Now, anti, actually, in its original meaning, has a concept of over and against. That was the original meaning of anti, over and against. Especially in the Hellenistic Greek, that was its original meaning. However, by the time we get into the New Testament, the meaning has changed to mean in place of or instead of. We now look at it in place of. That's the meaning now, in place of. Now, one of the things that help us sometimes to determine meanings is sometimes we take the Old Testament translation into the Greek, that we call the Septuagint. Now, we take the Septuagint and look at how it translates certain things. There was a professor who spent a lot of time examining this anti, because there is debate among theologians that we should never use that to teach the doctrine of substitution. So this professor went into a study of passages found in the Septuagint, and he looked about 38 passages, and he concluded that the right translation should always be instead of. Whenever you see anti, that it should be instead of. One of the examples that he quoted was Genesis chapter 22, verse 13. This is in the Septuagint. Okay. Now, so this passage, this is what it says. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of. The word that is translated there is anti. What we have here on the board, anti. It says instead of. That is the Greek translation. Instead of his son. Now you see, Abraham, we know, had already planned sacrificing his only son Isaac, because God has requested of him to do that. Isaac, no doubt, was earmarked for death. But God gave a ram instead of Isaac. So this is the concept. So when we think of this, we realize that this is a prelude to what Christ did for us on the cross. Now, if you can be a little dramatic about it, can you imagine being on a big crane? A crane is about to come down on you and crush you. Just before it gets to the point where it crushes you, something goes between you and that crane. And that something, whatever it is, will take the full impact. That's exactly what we have here. Christ went under it, under the eternal wrath of God, in order to free you and I, so that we do not have the impact. Now, if God unleashes his full wrath on any one of us, I think not only will we pulverize in a hurry, but we will suffer eternal damnation. So Christ decided that he was going to go under the wrath of God in order that you and I may be free. Now, I know that people who try to use these things go far into some speculations. In fact, I remember going to a church and they were teaching that Christ went into hell in order that we don't go to hell. Because they carried the substitution too far. They didn't understand what Peter was talking about, Christ going into Hades. But nevertheless, the idea of substitution is very clear in the Bible. Last night we saw it where he said in Matthew 20 verse 28. Remember Matthew 20:28? We saw it said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now the word for there is the Greek word ante. This word again. That's what they translated for. What he says, he gives his life as a ransom instead of many. That should be a full translation. Another way to prove to those people who dispute that ante should be used to translate substitution is to look at Luke chapter 11, verse 11. Luke 11, verse 11. Luke 11, verse 11 says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Again, instead there is ante. Now, it is very clear that there is substitution involved here. Your son or a child will not ask for fish. Instead of fish, you give snake. You wouldn't do that. So that word instead is what we see as something that gives us the understanding that Christ died instead of. He took the punishment of our sins so that we do not come under the judgment of God. The other word, the other preposition, huper, is something that we also need to look at. This one, huper. It also could mean instead of, in place of, and that is the way it's used in John chapter 11, verse 50 and 51. John 11, 50, 51. And this is what we have. He says, this is the high priest talking. He said, you do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for. The word for there is a translation of the Greek word huper, for the people, than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation instead of. So there are those who dispute that huper in this passage carries the concept of substitution and benefit. Yet, if you look at it, this passage will make no sense if we remove the idea of substitution. What will he be saying? That the way he was looking at it, even though the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit took control where he actually prophesied, but what he was thinking about is the fact that the Roman soldiers will destroy Jerusalem if any revolt comes, if Christ is said to be the king. So they realized that. And they were more concerned about the physical harm or destruction of Jerusalem. So when he said it is best for one person to die instead of for all the people to die, he was actually making a prophetic utterance that Christ is the substitute for each and every one of us. There's another place. There are at least three more places that we need to look at. The other one is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Again, we see, this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Again, that for is the Greek word huper. And therefore all died. So you see, again, it is judged that one died and he died for all. On our behalf. Christ died on our behalf. The fact that you are not going to spend eternity in lake of fire, it's simply because Christ died instead of you on your behalf. Still in the same chapter, chapter 5, verse 21, we have, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Again, the word for there is huper, for us. Remember now, we say that the thing that caused a big barrier between man and God was sin. So if Christ was made sin for you, then that means there is a substitution. So this, and along with Galatians 3:13, which I'm not going to read, but you go and look at it up, that again shows without any shadow of doubt that huper and anti are used for substitution. Christ died in place on behalf of each and every one of us here this morning. Now there's another way to convince people that the death of Christ is substitutionary. And that is this. If we approach it from the fact that the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and furthermore, the Bible tells us that Christ did not sin. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22 says, that he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Well, if the wages of sin is death and Christ died, and yet he didn't have sin, it must follow that his death was for somebody else. So that's why we know there is substitution. So therefore, in my mind, there can be no doubt that the death of Christ is vicarious. Vicarious means substitution. That's the way we look at it. In other words, the death or the vicarious substitution in this case, the death of Christ being vicarious, has various ramifications, and both of them are judicial. Since he was the one who died on our behalf, it follows then there are two things that we look up on this issue of substitution. The first one is the forgiveness of our sins, and the second one is the imputation of righteousness. One thing that we need to do is we spend a little bit of time and look at forgiveness in relation to the death of Christ. But before I attempt to give you a definition of what I think forgiveness is, there are several things that we need to know. First of all is we need to go and look at the word translated forgive or forgiveness. Basically, there are three words in the Hebrew language that are used to translate forgiveness. The first one, we actually saw it yesterday, kefar. K-I-P-P-E-R, kefar. It's translated forgiveness. The other word that is also translated that is nasa. Actually, we must say nasa. Nasa. But we don't really use this because in one sense, the meaning, the actual Hebrew word there means to lift up, to carry away. These are the meanings used for this word nasa. The other one that we see is the word salak. S-A-L-A-C-H. Salak. That also has the meaning of to pardon or to let go. In other words, these three Hebrew words are used to convey the idea of removal of sins. The barrier between man and God is sin, and these sins must be taken care of, and that is what these three Hebrew words are used. But when we come to the New Testament, however, there are three words that also translated forgive, and they have different kinds of meaning. The first word is apoluo. Apoluo. Now this word is what you see in Luke 6:37, and it is translated forgive, but actually the meaning of that word means to lose away. That's the meaning. But we translate it in our English version as forgive. Another word that is also translated forgive in the English Bible is the Greek word charizomai. Charizomai. And it actually means be gracious. And yet we translate it forgive. Be gracious. And the one that is more often translated forgive actually is the Greek word aphiemi. Aphiemi. Now that word has the meaning of remit, send away, cancel, or pardon. Aphiemi means either to send away, or to remit, or to cancel, or pardon. So again, these words indicate that something is removed, and that thing that is removed is sin that formed a great barrier between man and God. In this study that we are embarking on, I'm not going to go into all the details of forgiveness. Rather, I want to focus on forgiveness in relation to the work of Christ on the cross. Our benefit. For this reason, I'm going to make some four observations. The first observation is this, that forgiveness has basis, and therefore it's not an arbitrary act. So we'll probably do it this way. Say, our first observation, that forgiveness is based on something. It's not an arbitrary act. So it has basis. It's not something that God does arbitrarily. When Jesus said in Matthew 26 verse 28, when he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." In the same way, to show that it's not something that is without base, we have seen Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Now, what these two passages teach is that forgiveness must involve death. The death of Christ on the cross is then the basis of the forgiveness of sin. In the Old Testament time, where God dealt with the children of Israel using symbols, using shadows and rituals, he gave them sacrifices of all kinds. That when you sin, you commit certain sin, and that you will go to the priest with an animal or a bird or a pigeon to offer for forgiveness of sin. Now, of course, we live in a different time. I imagine that in those days, if you want to know what your neighbor, what the sin your neighbor committed, you just go and wait by the side of the temple and see what kind of animal he brings or what kind of offering he brings. You know what the sin he's committed. But today, we don't have to do that. You just stay where you are because somebody already paid for it. You just name that sin. God forgives you. But at this time, they had to do this. So for us to listen to people or to think about the fact that anyone ever thinks that God can ever forgive sin without any basis, it's nothing but a pure lie that Satan perpetuates in order to deceive people. Every sin must be accounted for. Either you account for it yourself or somebody else does it. And God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has seen it fit for Christ to come on the cross to die on your behalf so that you may have forgiveness of sin. The second thing that I want us to observe is that forgiveness is motivated by the character of God. By God's character. It's the character of God that motivates forgiveness. This fact is given to us, we can see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 77 and 78. And this is Zechariah in his prophetic song. He says concerning our Lord, he says, "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tendency or the tender mercy of our God." God in his mercy decides to do something that will result in the forgiveness of our sin. It is his mercy at work that led to what he did on the cross. He started planning for our salvation long time ago. And yet, motivated by his grace, motivated by his compassion, motivated by his mercy, God decided that he was going to do something in order to forgive us our sin. Now, forgiveness then is a perfect demonstration of the riches of God's grace. When you think about forgiveness, there is nothing anyone can say or do had God not been gracious in pioneering a plan by which man will be forgiven of sin. Man is the only one who gains something by what Christ did on the cross. The fact that God forgives us based on the work of Christ on the cross is a perfect demonstration of this riches of the grace of God. So God who is abundant in mercy, has manifested that mercy through the death of Christ on the cross. So this is something that we have to remember. Sin is forgiven based on something that God did, and that thing God did is based on his mercy. The third thing is the effect of sin. When we talk about forgiveness, we must think about it that forgiveness has some definite effect and results. It has some definite effects and definite results. When we think about forgiveness of sins, there are at least five results of the forgiveness of sins that we find in the scripture. There are much more, but there are at least five of them. Four of these are really negative in nature, and one of them is positive. And I'm going to state all five. The first effect or result of forgiveness of sin means that punishment is removed. So that's the first thing, removal of punishment. Punishment is removed. This is the case in Exodus 34 verse 7. Exodus 34 verse 7. Secondly, forgiveness also means the avoidance of the wrath of God. The avoidance of the wrath of God. So if God forgives us, then his wrath against us must be taken care of. And that is what the psalmist says in Psalm 78, 38. So when God forgave the children of Israel, the result was the healing of the land as we know it in this is what is given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. Healing of a people will include restoring them to health, to enjoyment of peace and security. This, of course, is also confirmed by Jeremiah 33 verse 6. Jeremiah 33 verse 6 says this: "Nevertheless, I will bring health and a healing to it. I will heal my people. I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security." Now, of course, the word that is translated "heal" in this passage in 2 Chronicles carries the meaning that while it is with both healing of diseases, it also has with the restoration of a nation to a state of prosperity. It also means healing in a moral sense, or even to pardon the soul. This is the same word that I've not told you here, but the Hebrew word is the same Hebrew word that is used in Isaiah 53 verse 5, where he says, "By his wounds we are healed," to indicate again both the healing of sin and the restoration of the soul. What I'm saying here is this: the fact that sickness abounds, the fact that there may be an outburst of incurable diseases, could be a sign of punishment from God. It could be an indication of the health of the nation. Again, I keep emphasizing it. In this country and many other places, there are a lot of incurable diseases that we now know it. Now, in spite of our medical advances, we've been unable to cure so many diseases. And some of these, we must look at it from the spiritual point of view. We are told these days that the antibiotics are becoming something else, that they are becoming smarter, that Sometimes they won't kill what they used to kill now. So that makes us live in a very dangerous time as we think about it. Now, but the thing we should be questioning ourselves is, could this not be a spiritual condition? Is it all physical? Since we know that God can punish any group of people by sending incurable diseases, how are we going to escape that? The only answer is what I may call an intensified evangelism. If this nation, if there's a revival, which I am sure that I'm going to be speaking about probably in the next 2 weeks, that if we as group of believers rise up to what God challenges us to, whereby there will be a spiritual awakening beginning first of all from Bay Springs, Mississippi, and spreading on, that we are going to see that God can do certain things that ordinary no politician can achieve, no medical profession can achieve. Healing of the people is something that God can do, and He only can do it when there is the right spiritual condition. And that is what we see here. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, though. I'm not saying that all sickness is a result of a direct sin or something like that. However, all I'm saying is that when you start seeing a rise of incurable diseases, based on what we know from Leviticus chapter 26, that this must be a sign that something is happening spiritually with the group of people. Now, if you're a believer, you can be sick, you can die out of sickness. That doesn't mean that you're not a believer. But what we are concerned with is anytime we see this high rise of incurable diseases, we must look towards knowing that there must be something that is out of the ordinary. And that thing that is out of the ordinary is spiritual condition. You may be suffering some sicknesses, and I always encourage believers to think about, there may be some sickness that you may be suffering right now. And you go to the doctor, they look over you, they see nothing. But you're suffering. If you ever come to that situation in your life, you must know it is not a physical thing, it is a spiritual phenomenon. Because here is the thing, if a doctor can cure you or help you, relieve you of that pain or suffering, you're back to where you were. Wherever I put you in there, you go right back to it. But when you go to the doctor, nothing else can heal you, nothing else can help you. That makes you to examine your spiritual stand. And when you do that, God in His infinite mercy will remove that sickness. And there are those things today. So if you're a believer and you run into that situation, that is a sign to check your spiritual condition. See where you are in fellowship and where you are out of fellowship. The third negative result of forgiveness of sin is the removal of guilt. Removal of guilt. Now, this is clearly indicated by Psalms chapter 32, verse 5. And I'm going to read that. Psalms 32, verse 5. And that's the famous confession of the King David. He says, "Then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." The guilt of my sin. Guilt, as we know it, carries with it the concept of deserved punishment. Guilt is the state of a moral agent after that moral agent has intentionally or unintentionally violated a given principle or a given law set by another agency or by any authority. So when a person does something that is wrong, immediately you become guilty. Now, the problem is people confuse guilt with guilt feeling. And guilt feeling. These are two entirely different things. Whenever you commit sin, you're under guilt. You may not be under guilt feeling,
But you're under guilt. Now, what is this? You wonder how some believers can do certain things and it just doesn't seem to bother them. That's because they don't have guilt feeling. That's what it is. No guilt feeling. But that doesn't mean they're not guilty. As soon as one does something wrong before God, that person is guilty. Guilt feeling is what it's really a painful, emotional state whereby if you have some kind of anxiety because of fear of the punishment or because of the shame that's associated with what you did, then you start having a guilt feeling. When none of those exist, you don't have a guilt feeling. So what I'm saying is that we must understand that when a person, for example, commits murder, that person is guilty of this sin of murder. But that person may not feel guilty. But it doesn't change the fact that he's still a murderer by the definition of the word of God. In other words, guilt depends on knowledge. Guilt feeling depends on your emotion. But regardless of the state of knowledge, guilt, as far as we know it, carries punishment. In other words, ignorance is not an excuse to avoid punishment. Something, if the judicial system knows it today, or at least remembers that, there are too many people who have been set free that shouldn't have been set free on the plea of ignorance. When a person's sin is forgiven by God, though, so is that sense of guilt. Whatever punishment that's attached to sin is removed. It is, of course, possible that a sin that you commit may be forgiven you, but the consequences of that sin will continue. You say, well, that sounds like a double talk. How can he remove the punishment and leave the consequences? I'm going to try to explain this in a way. First of all, when God told the children of Israel about his promise to send them into the land of Canaan, some of them doubted it. And as a result, God sent some kind of discipline to them. They confessed their sins, and God forgave them, according to Numbers chapter 14, verse 20 through 25. However, God told Moses that he would not permit any of those to get into the promised land. So, while this is the case, all we can say here is if punishment continues, if it continues, it must be seen then as a part of God's plan to accomplish his purpose. Forgiveness of sin in this situation only changes the relationship of an individual with God with regard to any barrier that might exist. But the principle, wherever a person sows, he will reap, will continue to be the case. Let me quickly illustrate it before I break. This is the case. Suppose, I'm using more something that we all can relate to. Suppose you choose to fornicate or to commit adultery and you contract a sexually transmitted disease such as AIDS. Well, this may be one time thing that you did. You name that sin to God, he will forgive you. Now, what about the AIDS that you contracted? The Bible says, whatever a man sows, he will reap. You will still reap the benefit, if that's a benefit, for AIDS. Because of what? You have made a decision. God's principle that whatever a person sows, that he will reap, will still be in effect. Another way to look at this is this. Every now and then we hear about people who commit murder, and they put them in jail, getting ready to execute them, and all of a sudden, this person becomes saved. Should you set that person free because he has just got saved? The answer is absolutely not. The person committed a capital punishment, he must die. Now, the only thing that has just changed is even though he's now a believer, he will die, all right, but he's now going to heaven instead of going to hell. Why? Because whatever a man sows, he will reap. The forgiveness of sin does not mean that if you have made some bad consequences, I mean, choices that led to some bad consequences, that you're going to go free. It is only changing how God views you at that point. But whatever thing that you have done, you will suffer it. And that is why we as believers must be very careful in the decisions that we make, simply because there are some consequences attached to our actions that are generally irreversible. And therefore, we must be very careful, we must not be very impulsive in taking rash decisions, simply because whatever we sow, we will reap. I think it's time for break, and we'll take the next few points when we come back.